Hi, this is Pastor and Bible teacher Warren Hoyt, welcoming you to another audio message of the Word of God, which according to Acts 20:32 is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among God's people. Today we want to talk about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and I titled the message, He Saved Others, Himself He Could Not Save. And so, you want to turn Matthew 27, we're going to start off with 26 through 31, and then we're going to continue on through the chapter. But last time we talked about how Jesus was on trial, and the great testing that that was for him as he went through that trial, and what all, how God used all the wickedness of man to bring about salvation. And so as the trial ended, Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere with the crowd, so he gave in to the Jewish leaders and he allowed his soldiers to take Pilate away and have him scourged and crucified. And so he was going to be put to death in the most barbaric and horrible way imaginable. Did you know that the word in Latin for cross is crux or crux? And so excruciating is a word that comes from the cross. And so it means the pain, the suffering, the horror of the cross is excruciating from the cross. So some of the worst pain that any human being could ever endure. So, you know, every human being must die. But the death of Jesus Christ is different because it accomplished something. It is the most important death that ever occurred. And that's why we say that the cross is the crux of the matter, because it's the very center of God's plan. And really, it is something horrible, something barbarous, yet something mysterious and wonderful in a greater depth than we could ever imagine. I'm sure we'll try to understand the mystery of the cross for all eternity. Today, I can only just attempt to plumb the depths a little bit and share with you about it. So let's look at Matthew 27 and beginning with verse 26. Then he, Pontius Pilate, released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they'd mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Would you pray with me and ask God to speak to us this morning through this? Heavenly Father, we just pause before going further with your word and ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would just take charge of what's said and done today, that we would receive some of the majesty and the beauty and the significance of this part of your word, Lord, that you'd speak it to our hearts today in the way you want us to receive it. Anoint me, anoint our ears, Lord, to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm always amazed when I read this stuff and when I see the different movies that have been made about the Passion of the Christ, how cruel these soldiers were. You know, the man was condemned to die. Wasn't that enough? You know, he's condemned. Why would you also heap all this on him? It seems to me that they actually relished it. And it's something that's very hard to comprehend. They say that a lot of times the Romans recruited people from the neighboring areas where they were in charge, where they had control. And so they may have recruited soldiers from kind of neighboring countries around Palestine there. And so it could be that it was kind of like contempt that they had for the Jews. They were their neighbors, and there was an anti-Semitism. There's always been anti-Semitism because the devil hates God's people. And so they There'd been a lot of bitterness for many years. Maybe these soldiers were kind of racist against the Jews, and bitter and sick of them, tired of them and their ways and so forth. So maybe this was sort of an expression of pent-up frustration and anger. But they mocked him for being the king of the Jews. And of course, they put a red, probably a scarlet robe on him, because Roman soldiers had those available. And they made this crown of thorns, and they pressed it into his head. And of course, those thorns over there are long. So they really gouged his head. And they just mocked him. They spat upon him. And when you think about it, it's hard to imagine. I guess it was just really absurd to them, and especially ridiculous, that there would be any kind of suggestion that this man was a king, because, here he was condemned to a criminal's death. Yeah, some king, mock him. You're no king. Look at you. You're condemned. You're helpless. You're useless. You're a poor itinerant rabbi. You got nothing. And so, if you think about it, the truth of God was so hidden in Christ, because he was the king. He is the king. But the truth of God was hidden, and that's how it often is. And so, the people of the world, they can't see it. And so they knelt before him. They hit him in the head over and over with this staff, and gouged his head more and mocked him. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for those soldiers when Jesus comes in glory on the day of judgment, and the ones who did that to him will have to appear before him and kneel before the king? They knelt before him now in mockery. But the Bible says in Philippians 2, someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Can you imagine? And in Zechariah 12:10 and in Revelation 1:7, it says they will look on him whom they have pierced. So it's really something, this mockery from these pagan soldiers. It's especially significant that they put this crown of thorns on his head, because when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the ground and said, now thorns and thistles will come forth from the ground. So there was a curse, and thorns represent the curse. And so for them to put a crown of thorns on his head like that was a real visualization of how Jesus was cursed. Galatians 3:14 says, Christ was cursed for us. He was made a curse for us so that the blessing of Abraham could come upon us. The curse of the law, the curse of disobedience was upon him. So now let's continue. Verse 32 in the same chapter 27. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So they start out there from the Praetorium, the place where he'd been with Pilate and the Romans, and they start up the Via Dolorosa. How many have heard that beautiful song, the Via Dolorosa, by Sandy Patty? It's a fantastic song. If you get a chance, listen to it on YouTube. Well, Via Dolorosa is Latin and Spanish. It means the way of pain. And so, but it's a song that's sung in English and Spanish. But the idea is he headed up that road, that cobblestone road. And when you go to Israel, they take you along that path, and there's the 14 stations of the cross there, and that the Catholics celebrate or recognize. And they take you along there and show you this is where they think he fell and the first time, and this is where this happened and that happened and so on. So there's this man named Simon who's from Africa, North Africa, and he's just happens to be passing by there. And so the Romans say, "You there, get over here, carry it." And, you know, in the movies that he carries a full cross, but it's probable that they just had the cross beam because they had the uprights already permanently set in the ground there where they were going. And so you just carry the cross beam, but it's still quite heavy. And so he lost a lot of blood. He was whipped, to almost to death and had been up all night and had been beaten and spat upon and hit, you know, and there was blood from his head and blood on his back and everywhere. So he's kind of faint and he's falling down. So they just pressed into service this guy, Simon. Simon probably at the time was, you know, I would imagine he's like, you know, this is terrible. Why am I made to do this? This is humiliating. This is hard. You know, why did I have the bad luck of walking like this at this time here? But Mark wrote the gospel first and Matthew used what Mark wrote. And so it's believed that Mark put the name there because the Christians knew who Simon was. Later in time, you know, after Jesus rose from the dead, and Simon was one of them. And so Mark wanted people to know the person that he used as a source for how these things happen. And so the man was probably humiliated to have to do it, but I would imagine later in life he felt honored that he got to help Jesus carry his cross. Of course, he could only help with carrying it. He couldn't die on it because he wouldn't have been a worthy sacrifice. He had to be a perfect person to die on that cross for it to be any good for anybody, but he could help Jesus carry it. And so then they get there and they offer him this wine mixed with myrrh, which is a sort of a something that is used for death and to symbolize death and so forth. But it's also thought to be sort of a drug that'll help you dull the pain a bit. Some say that that's what the idea was, to dull the pain a little. The Romans offered it to him so that the prisoners wouldn't fight as much if they could drink a little of that and not quite feel the pain as badly. Others say it was mockery too, that they gave him that because it's very bitter and that was part of the mockery. So don't know for sure, but Jesus refused it. It seems to me that he needed his wits about him. He knew that what he was going to do there was going to be talked about for thousands of years, and he had to keep his wits about him, and everything he said and everything he did had to be done the way God wanted it. So he wanted his wits about him, and he needed to experience the full measure of the pain. And so he refused that, and so they threw him down and they spiked him to that thing, and then they probably put ropes around him as well and raised him up. And by the way, most agree that the spikes would have gone here. That's also considered the hand in Latin and in Russian and in Spanish, various languages I speak. They think of the wrist as being part of the hand. And you spike there because then it's between the two bones and you're less likely to come loose. And so they spiked him right where the nerves are all passed through there, and the pain would be the greatest. And then they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And I'm going to show you some things from Psalm 22, but Psalm 22:18 predicted this exact thing, that they would cast lots, that they would gamble over his clothes. And it also predicted many other aspects of the crucifixion. In the movies, when they crucify Jesus, they always make those movies in Morocco. The Jews, I guess, don't want them to make them in Israel, but they make them in Morocco, and they always are on a mountain or a big cliff or something. But when they take you to where they believe Calvary really was, it's not a big mountain. There's a little cliff. It's about as high, a little bit higher, maybe the peak of this roof, about as high as the peak. It really does look like a skull. There's these holes. It's like caves in this limestone, and it really looks like a skull there. And there was actually a road there. Today, the bus station's right there, and it's really strange. You're looking at this and all, and you're at the Garden Tomb, and right there's a bus station. But when he died there in a place, not up on a high mountain, but in a place where everybody walked through. And it was a main, you know, they walked and on rode donkeys, but still it was a highway. And so the idea was the Romans wanted to do it that way because you know, they wanted everybody to see, this is what happens if you cross us. You rebel against us, you commit a crime, this is what you'll get. So crucifixion was actually fairly common. There have been skeletons found with nails in them and everything. And so the people were passing by there, and they insulted Jesus. And it's interesting because Psalm 22, predicts their mockery word by word, word for word. One of the main things they insulted him about was something that he said in John 2. You read about it in John 2, where they said, what sign do you do to show you have authority to do this? And he said, I'll tell you what sign I'll do. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But he was not speaking of the physical temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body. That's what the Bible says there. They didn't understand that. And if you remember, at his trial, the false witnesses they brought forward actually spoke about that very thing. They said, this man said he could destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. So that was something that had gotten around. And, I don't know if it was from the time in John 2 when he said it, or maybe he said it many times, or maybe it's just the time they're on trial. But that really stuck with people. And they really thought highly of their temple and everything. It was God's house. And so him to say, you know, it took over 46 years to build it, and for him to say, you tear it down, I'll build it in 3 days, that was just ridiculous to them. And so they insulted him about it. They mocked him. You'll raise the temple in 3 days. Yeah. Well, you're the Son of God. You say you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. You know? They mocked that claim to be the Son of God. And of course, Son of God comes from 2 Samuel 7, where God told David, one day I'm going to raise up one of your descendants and he will be called the Son of God. So it was understood Son of God means Son of God, but it also means Messiah. And so they knew, these people, that that was his claim, that he's Messiah, that he's the Son of God. People were saying that about him, that he would raise the temple up. And so they questioned all that. It was so absurd. It was so ridiculous. They mocked him. And it's really something when you think about it, because what did Satan do in the wilderness when he confronted Jesus in that battle in the wilderness, when he tempted him? He said over and over, he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. If you're the Son of God, why don't you jump off the temple? If you're the Son, if, always mocking him, always questioning him. Does God love you? You think God's with you? You think you can trust God? You think you're special to him? You think he loves you? You think you're his son? Mocking him. Tempting him. Tempting him. He says, prove it. Jump off the temple. He says, prove it. Make these stones into bread. Tempting him. Harassing him. Testing him. And trying him and mocking him by that. If you're the Son of God. And even Satan also kind of offered him a way out, you know. He said, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you all the glory. You don't have to go the way God says. Go my way. You can have it now. And so there on the cross, all of this is being accentuated and brought to him again. In the time when he's in the greatest agony and suffering and trial and testing ever, the whole temptation is coming back again. It had come over and over. Remember when he told the disciples, I'm going to be killed and raised, you know, from on the third day and stuff. Peter said, Lord, this will never happen to you. Don't say such things. And Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. And in the garden when he was going to be arrested, Peter drew his sword. This is not going to happen. I'll defend you. No, Peter, put your sword away. I can't escape this. And you know, Judas, as I said last time, I think Judas betrayed him because he wanted to force him to show himself to be great. And you can become the king. Just do something, Lord. And he couldn't understand when Jesus didn't do that. But it's the same temptation coming at him, even through his own disciples, and now coming through these passers-by. They're mocking him. And then the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, same thing, the leaders of Israel. And they're mocking him. Come down from the cross. and we'll believe. Satan's saying, take an easy way out. Show yourself, you know, that you're strong, that you're the Son of God. If you are, mocking him, saying he saved others. Himself, he can't save. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. And it's just so interesting. Let me read for you Psalm 22. It says here, first verses 6 through 8. Actually, it's so important to read the whole psalm because Psalms 22 is where you find the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then also in verses 6 through 8, it says that I am a worm and not a man. I looked up the word worm in Hebrew and it actually means maggot. And it was a red kind of maggot that they used to crush and they made a dye for scarlet robes and stuff from these worms. But he says, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And so, this mockery. And I wonder if those people mocking ever knew that even the very words they were saying were written some thousand years before this happened. I wonder if they knew that. I wonder if they ever realized it even later. If any of them ever repented and realized later. His words that he said on the cross and the very words that these people said in mockery of him were written 1,000 years before by King David, that they would shake their heads and say, he trusts in God, let the Lord deliver him. Amazing. In Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, it says something similar. It says, he was despised and rejected, and we esteemed him stricken of God and smitten. In other words, punished by God. All these people are saying, you trust in the Lord? How stupid. Look what he's done. He's abandoned you. God's done nothing for you. He's not helping you. You're smitten of God. You're abandoned. You're despised. You're rejected. You're a fool for all the things that you believed. And yet, right there in Isaiah 53 is where it goes on to say, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. Nobody thought about it. Nobody understood it. They mocked what he was doing. Verse 45, Matthew 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's from noon till 3 p.m., darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? And I was teaching in Lebanon about this, and the lady was translating to Arabic, and she said, Elahi, Elahi, lema sabachthani, which is almost the same, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And I was shocked, and she said, what? You didn't know? Arabic and Aramaic are just about the same, and so it's close to Hebrew as well. He actually cried out probably in Aramaic, and Mark has it in Aramaic, and Matthew has it more in Hebrew. It's kind of a mixture, but it says Eloi, but it's actually Eli, 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 lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. Back then, they would use real natural sponges and dip them in a big pot of vinegar, of wine vinegar, which is bitter, but it quenches your thirst. And that's how they could transmit the wine in a sponge. So he stuck it on a stick and held it up to him because he's up on a cross. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. Now, Eliyahu is Elijah in Hebrew. So Eli, Eli sounds like Eliyahu. And they were confused and thought maybe he was calling Elijah. They wanted to see, maybe he'll come, because there were a lot of rumors that Elijah would come back, you know, before the Messiah came. And of course, we know John the Baptist fulfilled that role. But the people said, let's see if Elijah comes. But that wasn't to be. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. By the way, John tells us what he cried out. Tetelestai, it is finished. Which also means paid in full, by the way. Tetelestai is what they put on a bill of sale, paid in full. Jesus said, paid in full, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. And so Jesus cried out. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. So this supernatural darkness came upon the land for 3 hours. It couldn't have been an eclipse because it was Passover. There's a full moon at Passover. You don't have eclipses. So it was a supernatural darkness. Now it's interesting because in Exodus, before the Passover lamb was sacrificed, there were 3 days of palpable darkness in Egypt. And here there's 3 hours of darkness as Jesus is on that cross. Now, what's that about, that darkness? We can only conjecture, but it seems like what that's about is the Bible says God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so at that time, God was expressing that the Son was abandoned and God made him to be sin and all our sin was laid upon him. So he was like a contemptible sinner who deserved the wrath of God, and he was bearing all the wrath of God, carrying all of our sins. He was made to be a sin offering for us, and for 3 hours he bore that along with all the other agony that he was enduring, so that God was actually forsaking him, turning his back on him during that time. Years ago, I was witnessing in New Orleans, and a guy told me, why, Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If God said that to him, what chance do I have? I have a Quran at home. I've read the whole Quran, and in my Quran, it has commentary, and it shows how, in the back, how the Bible has to be false. It's been corrupted by the Christians. It's been distorted by the Christians, because the Bible says, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Muslims say, no prophet would ever declare such a thing as that. No prophet. That's unbelief. And that's blasphemy. No prophet of God would make such a statement. But you see, the Muslims and this guy I talked to in New Orleans, they both misunderstand. A lot of people misunderstand. And of course, you can appreciate why they do. Why did Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I think the truth is that this is not a declaration of unbelief on his part. It's not an error in the biblical text, like the Muslims say. Instead, it expresses the very heart of the gospel. There's a song we used to sing in El Paso that says, I'm accepted because he was forsaken. I'm forgiven. He was condemned. I'm alive and well. His spirit is within me because he died and rose again. See, that cry of Jesus was the cry of God-forsaken man. It was the cry of the God-forsaken human race. You know, Jesus identified with us when he took on human flesh. He became one of us. He identified with us even more when he was baptized in water. That's why he underwent that. John the Baptist said, I should be baptized by you. And he said, do this to fulfill all righteousness. He was identifying with us. But on the cross, he so totally identified with us that he who knew no sin, the pure, spotless, sinless Son of God, was made a sin offering that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took on the curse of the cursed human race so that the blessing of Abraham might come on those who believe. For the first and the only time in all of eternity, the Son of God was separated from the Father. And he was forsaken by him. He took on our God-forsakenness. People say this is a God-forsaken place sometimes, you know. The earth is sometimes called this God-forsaken place. There is a sense in which man is God-forsaken because he forsook God and turned on God. But on that cross in that darkness, Jesus took on that God-forsakenness. And so some people thought he's calling Elijah. They brought him the wine and so forth. Then he called in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Dying people don't usually have the ability to speak, certainly not with a strong voice. Bill O'Reilly, I used to always watch him, the O'Reilly Factor, and he would always say that research shows nobody can speak when they're on a cross. Well, I just say, Bill, I like you and all. Some of the things you say I agree with, but if the Bible tells me he spoke, he spoke. I don't care what you say. You weren't there. Jesus cried out. And what I think this shows is that he was in charge up to the last minute. He said, nobody takes my life from me. I give it up. And so he did what he had to do and he accomplished his mission. And then he said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. And that's why the people watching him said, surely this man was the Son of God, the way he could die like that. The very thing the mockers ridiculed, he showed that he was. And what's really especially important at this point in the story is how that at the moment when he died, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, showing that God did it, no man did it. That veil, they say, is about 4 fingers thick. It's thick, you know, big, thick thing, real expensive tapestry type thing. And so incredible. Nobody, even Hercules, couldn't rip a thing like that. And that curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And so, you know, nobody could ever go behind that but the high priest, and only once a year on Yom Kippur. Nobody could go back there because that represents the presence of God, the holy presence of God. Now, Acts chapter 6 tells us that after his resurrection, Acts 6, 7, it tells us that many priests became followers of Jesus. And I'd venture to say this was the time of the Passover, so I bet you there were a lot of priests hustling and bustling around the temple at that time. So they were in there when this happened. Some of the priests were in there. And that veil was torn right when Jesus died. And it's really interesting. If you read the book of Hebrews, it tells us kind of the significance of that Jesus is our high priest. And so he went back there. He went behind the veil. And our hope goes behind the veil where Jesus has already gone ahead of us. And in Hebrews 10:20, it says something real interesting. It says, let me read it for you. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, he opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And so it's mysterious, but it's saying that the curtain, you know, it's a real curtain, but it's also his body was symbolic of that curtain. So when his body died, the curtain was torn. When his body died, the way was made open for us to go into the presence of God. His sacrifice was complete as high priest right then. And so he's opening the way to the presence of God for anyone, even Gentiles. No matter who you are, the ways being made open through Jesus. It also says the rocks were split and tombs were open. In Exodus 17, Moses struck the rock and it was split and water gushed out for the people of Israel. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that rock was Christ. Rocks were split so living waters could gush out. The rocks were split when Jesus died. The tombs were broken open. People rose from the dead. Jesus is the rock who was struck so living waters could flow to us. His body was the veil. God was hidden in that body of flesh. And so the people mocked the Lord. But when that body died, the way was open to heaven. And so, by the way, now when you die, your body's like a veil, keeps you from seeing God. When you die, that veil is ripped and you're going to see God because Jesus ripped that veil open. Those who mocked Jesus made fun of his saying that he would build the temple in 3 days, that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, and the King of Israel, that he trusted in God. And most of all, they mocked the fact that he couldn't save himself. Folks, these are the things Satan still mocks today. These are the things the world still makes fun of us for today. You believe that stuff? He rose from the dead. You believe he's the Son of God. You believe that he's the King, that he's the Messiah. You believe that? You believe you can trust God? How foolish! And so Satan still uses all that stuff to mock and to try to ridicule Jesus and everything he stands for, to try to get people to turn away from him, to mock those who trust in him. But I want you to get this as I finish up here, as I wrap up. This is so important. This mocking thing, they mocked and they mocked and they mocked. But everything they mocked was exactly the truth that saves us. Exactly what we needed. They mocked. Jesus was the Son of God. He was Israel's Messiah and King. He would raise that temple, the temple of his body, in 3 days. He would not save himself. It's true. But it's not because he was weak. He couldn't save himself because by not saving himself, he was saving millions of us. He gave his life so that millions of us could live with him forever. He endured that mocking, which was really kind of el colmo, the final greatest temptation and fiercest attack against him of all, right there in the midst of all the physical suffering. He endured also this mocking and scorning and ridicule, and he faced it all, and he didn't lose his cool, and he took it because he knew what he was doing. And he won that battle, and he overcame all of that temptation and horror, and he accomplished that mission so he could say, "It is finished," for all of us today. Amen? Thanks for listening today. If you have any comments, questions, or prayer requests, I'd be happy to receive them from you. Just scroll down and you can send them from the website directly. Also, if you'd like to support this ministry, you can do it on the website by clicking the donate button or contact me to make a different arrangement. Thank you.